We were praying this morning prior to church, a group of us, and we were reminded that, you know, God is not impressed with your skillfulness in singing in terms of the tonal quality of your voice. God looks at the heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks and the mouth sings. And as we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord, we will find ourselves allowing God's truth to be celebrated with our lips. We will praise God with our tongues. And by doing that, we teach and admonish one another. You think of getting taught and admonished as the word comes forth from the pulpit, and that is true. But that is in many ways one directional. When we sing as a congregation, that is multi-directional. In a crowd like this are literally hundreds of people teaching and admonishing and encouraging hundreds of people. And so never underestimate, even though we have vocalists and instrumentalists up here on the platform, that is to support your singing. This is not a concert. It's not a performance. It is but merely an attempt to facilitate singing on the part of God's people. And we pray that you'll give yourself to that. Can you believe it's the final weeks of summer? I know it doesn't officially end till September 22nd, but let's face it, once Labor Day rolls around, it's over. Some people try to make it drag out maybe to Columbus Day, but it's over. But that's okay, because we have a lot to look forward to in September. As you heard earlier, we are rolling out some new True Tracks courses that we're really excited about. Growth groups will be starting up. We'll be having signups for that the first 2 weeks. Yeah, and September, we got a great kids ministry. And again, one that an awesome VBS that we enjoyed a week ago. God was just so gracious to us, gave us a great volunteer crew, many kids and families minister to. But our year-round program is so critical. Dave Welker, who's worked with our kids for the last 80, 90 years, has sent me a text this morning and said that in the daily quiet time, the Word of Life daily quiet time, they just finished doing Philemon, which is what we're going to be studying this next Sunday. He told me earlier that the quiet times for this coming year are based on the Gospel of John, which is what I'll be preaching through this year. So that is amazing, because if you as a family use that as a quiet time resource, your daily intake of God's word will coincide beautifully with our sermon series on Sunday morning. So I'm greatly encouraged by that and hope that you are too. Speaking of which, I will be preaching through the Gospel of John starting in a couple of weeks, and I've laid out the preaching schedule from now right through Christmas, and I'm really excited about what God has for us. You know, it would be so easy for us to kind of bide our time these next couple of weeks until, you know, the real church ministry begins in September. But, you know, I'm reminded from Scripture that every time we gather together as God's people, it is a big event. We are worshiping the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so God does not want us at any time simply to bide our time. He wants us to make the best use of our time. And so my goal is to make the best use of our time these next couple of weeks by studying another book that we can get under our belt. It's a short book, the shortest one that Paul wrote in the New Testament, the book of Philemon. I would invite you to turn there if you haven't already. It's the shortest book that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and he's writing to his friend Philemon about a very delicate matter. Something that I'll say more about in just a few moments. But it's important that we take a little bit of time this morning and understand the background, the historical context to this important letter. Paul is writing from Rome. That's about 1,000 miles from where Philemon is. Philemon is in Colossae. Paul is in Rome, 1,000 miles away. And Paul is writing to him from prison, where Paul is awaiting trial for having preached the gospel. While Paul is in prison, he writes a series of letters. He continues his ministry. He continues to proclaim the gospel. And this is how the book of Acts ends. Luke, who is the author of Acts and was a companion of Paul, writes at the end of Acts, He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And it's during this season of his life, while he's in a Roman prison, that Paul writes 4 of his letters in the New Testament: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And these are often referred to as the prison epistles. Of the prison epistles, Philemon is the only one that is written primarily to an individual. Paul is writing to his friend Philemon. Got that so far? All right, got a little bit of this context? Here are a few more interesting facts you should know. Even though there was a church in Colossae, there is no record of Paul having ever been there. But Paul had been to Ephesus, and if you've read through the book of Acts, you know that. Ephesus is located 100 miles west of Colossae. Both cities were in the Roman province of Asia, which is now part of modern-day Turkey. We know from Acts chapter 20 that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus proclaiming the word of God publicly and house to house. He saturated that city with the gospel. And as a result, many people were saved, many people spread out and continued to disciple others. In fact, despite all the hardship and opposition Paul faced in Ephesus, and he talks a little bit about that in Acts chapter 20, the word of God continued to spread rapidly, so much so that Luke writes in Acts chapter 19 that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Can you imagine? All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. And so as the gospel spread, churches sprung up in cities across what is now modern day Turkey, including the tri-city region of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, 3 cities that were located very close together. Philemon was a prominent member at the church of Colossae. We're not exactly sure how Philemon came to know the Lord. It may be that Philemon had traveled to Ephesus and had heard Paul preach there. Or it could be that when Epaphras came to Colossae, and we read about that a few minutes ago in Colossians chapter 1, when Epaphras, Paul's companion, came to Colossae preaching the gospel, maybe Philemon heard the gospel there and was saved. But whatever the case, Philemon came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, became a very active, prominent member at the church of Colossae, so much so that the church actually met in Philemon's home. He was a somewhat wealthy man and had a large enough house to be able to gather God's people there where they continued to worship the Lord as a congregation. And so Philemon, over the years, had become a very dear friend of Paul's and a treasured companion in the work of the Lord. And now Paul is writing to Philemon about a very delicate matter. You see, Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who had run away. We tend to view slavery in a very dark way, and rightly so. But it was very common in the first century. I'll probably be saying more about this next week, but it might be helpful to remember that at this time, 1/3 of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And many of them were like indentured servants. Some people were born as slaves, other people had a debt, and so that they would have a contract of labor where they would serve people for a time until their debt was paid off. But whatever the case, we don't know the exact situation with Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave or a bondservant to Philemon, but Onesimus ran away. And the content of the letter indicates he might have even stolen from Philemon before he ran away. And upon running away, Onesimus wanted to get as far away he could go to the place where he would least likely be found. So he went 1,000 miles away to a city teeming with 4 to 5 million people. Guess what city that was? Rome. And guess who Onesimus met in Rome? The Apostle Paul. And so through divine providence, through circumstances unknown to us, their paths crossed. We know that Paul was receiving all. He welcomed all who came to him. Maybe there was a friend, some guy that worked at the job site with Onesimus that invited him to come hear Paul. Maybe Onesimus stole or something and was guilty for some other crime and got put in prison temporarily, and there he met Paul. We don't know. But through the providence of God, these two men met, and this runaway slave heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul. He heard about Jesus, the Son of God, who actually gave up his divine privileges and took on the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And being found as a human being, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus died on the cross not because he had done anything wrong or because he owed anybody anything or because he was running away from his problems. Jesus did this willingly out of his love for humanity. People of every social class, every ethnicity, every skin color, to bring salvation to everybody who would acknowledge their sin and trust in him to save them. As a result of his son's obedient, perfect sacrifice, God raised him up and exalted him to the highest position of honor in heaven and earth, so that one day every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the master of all, to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Onesimus, the runaway slave, to hear about the Son of God who left the glories of heaven to become a slave, that was obedient to death even though he had done nothing wrong to save sinners like us? No, on one level, Onesimus could so much identify with Jesus. But in another sense, he was so different from Jesus. Jesus is a great Savior. And Onesimus was such a great sinner. But he believed the good news that Paul told him, and he repented of his sins and put his trust in Jesus Christ. He became a follower of Jesus Christ, and he became a very dear friend to Paul there in Rome. Furthermore, Onesimus started living up to the meaning of his name. His name, Onesimus, means useful. And he became very useful to Paul there in Rome as they ministered together, sharing the gospel and discipling people in the faith. But both Paul and Onesimus knew that he needed to go back to Colossae to make things right with Philemon. And that would be a big sacrifice to Paul, because Onesimus was so useful to him there in Rome. He was such a friend to him and such a valued co-laborer. It was a huge sacrifice to Paul to send Onesimus back. But it was also a huge risk for Onesimus. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary, says, "Roman law practically imposed no limits to the power of the master over his slave. The alternative of life or death rested solely with Philemon as his owner. Slaves were constantly crucified for far lesser offenses than this. A thief and a runaway, Onesimus had no claims to forgiveness." End quote. But if Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, then shouldn't Onesimus, as a follower of Christ, be as well? Onesimus's willingness to undertake this kind of risk to make things right with Philemon proved the genuineness of his faith. He was willing to die to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation with someone he had wronged. And Paul wanted to be used to facilitate this reconciliation between these men. So Paul's letter to Philemon would have been sent at the same time as his letter to the Colossians, the church at Colossae. Both letters sent at the same time, one to the church as a whole, and one to Philemon personally as a member in that church. But even the church is included as a secondary addressee in the letter. Because Paul wants Philemon to model forgiveness and reconciliation to the rest of the church that meets in his house. Now, with no further delay, let's look at Philemon. Before we do that, though I mentioned that both letters were sent at the same time, at the end of his letter to the Colossians, Paul writes this: Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here, including the conversion of Onesimus and his desire to be made right with Philemon. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Paul's letter to Philemon that accompanied his letter to the Colossians. Follow along as I read Philemon as one whole letter. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And that's our prayer as well, that God's grace would fill our hearts as we feed on his word and study this letter together. Because we share life in Christ, we should pursue reconciliation. That, I believe, is the central truth, the central principle, the central lesson for us in the book of Philemon. Because we share life in Christ as believers, we should pursue reconciliation. Did you notice the network of relationships in this letter? There are 11 people in this very short letter. 11 people in just 25 verses. 12 people if you include Paul's reference to Jesus Christ. All of these people have a vital connection with one another because of Jesus Christ. They are all members of God's family. We see this clearly at the very start of the letter. Did you notice how Paul refers to Timothy, our brother, Philemon, our fellow worker, Apphia, our sister, Archippus, our fellow soldier? The clumping of these names together at the beginning indicates that Apphia would have been Philemon's wife and Archippus their son. But you know, as you read this, Paul and Timothy, along with these three, plus all the people listed at the end of the letter, are all considered family. They're all considered brothers and sisters and partners and fellow workers. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, there's the connection. The scripture says that anyone who believes on Christ and receives him, Jesus gives that person the right to become a child of God. Anyone. There's no distinction regarding ethnicity or social class or skin color or family background or geographical location. If you believe on Jesus as your Savior, you receive him as your Lord, he gives you the right to become part of God's family. Christians share equal status before God. It's been well said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Scripture says you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote to the Ephesians around the same time, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. All who believe in Christ become God's children. And so we have a shared life together because of God's grace. No wonder that song by the Gaithers became popular so many years ago. I'm so glad I'm a part of what? The family of God. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Are you? Are you glad to be part of God's family? And would people know it by how you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ? Would they know it by your demeanor as you gather with God's people on any given Lord's Day or another day throughout the week? That was certainly the case with Philemon. In verses 4 to 7, Paul goes from using the plural pronoun "our" to the singular pronoun "you" and "your," emphasizing Philemon's personal commitment to and impact on the broader Christian community. Look at what he writes in verses 4 to 7. Paul says, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Second person singular. So while we have this person as our brother, this woman as our sister, we're all partners and co-laborers together, we have God collectively as our Father. Philemon, it is your faith and it is your love, it is your commitment to the body of Christ that has refreshed the hearts of the saints. And every time I think of you, every time I pray for you, brother, I thank God for you. What a great reputation to have. Do you have that kind of reputation? Wouldn't it be wonderful if the same thing was said about all of us? That anytime any brother or sister in Christ prayed for us, those who knew us, whenever they thought of us, whenever we came to someone's mind, they would, Lord, thank you for that person. They have so often encouraged me and refreshed the hearts of your people here at Webster Bible Church. And in that moment, you pray for them. And not only that, you actually express gratitude to them, as Paul did to Philemon here in this letter. Would people thank God for you and your impact on the body of Christ because your faith is so vibrant? Your love is so evident. The hearts of God's people are constantly refreshed through you. Not just the collective company of our worship assembly as a whole. No, it's you that are having that kind of impact on God's people. Oh, that we would all have that kind of a reputation. But we need to know that that does not just happen automatically. It does not come naturally. It requires a Holy Spirit-driven, sanctified effort on our part. I notice at the beginning of the letter, Paul addresses it to Philemon, our beloved fellow, what? Worker. He could have addressed him as brother and probably often did. But as he thought of Philemon, he thought of someone that worked for the benefit of God's people. Our beloved fellow worker. A reminder that Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're not to show up at church and say, okay, now impress me with everything that you've done this week. So we sit back and we critique how well the vocalist or the instrumentalist did, or did Pastor Matt trip over his words or not? Did he deliver an eloquent message? How much on cue were the ushers or the deacons, or were there any slip-ups in the sound booth, or did they actually do an impressive job today? That's not what it's about. It's about coming to church and say, Lord, how can I personally be used by you to refresh the hearts of your people? That's what it's about. And imagine if everybody in church showed up with that kind of mentality and perspective and intention. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's not a let go and let God sort of an arrangement. It demands a grace-fueled effort on our part. And Paul did not make himself an exception in this. Elsewhere he wrote, by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. I look at that verse and I'm like, the grace of God was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder. So the grace of God would have appeared to be in vain if Paul wasn't laboring for the benefit of God's people. You see that? God's grace was not in vain because he worked very hard for the benefit of God's people. But it would have been perceived as a very empty thing if he had not labored so diligently. The good thing is that same grace is available to us. That's why Paul opens his letter, grace and peace to you, Philemon, and to the whole church that meets in your house. God's grace is available to all. We don't need to have celebrity pastors, celebrity saints. The world may recognize such, but you individually can be used by God to refresh the hearts of God's people. Your name may never be in the headlines, but your name is written in heaven, and you will be rewarded. Just be faithful. Trust God to do a work through you. The Apostle John drives this home with an unusual phrase in the first chapter of his gospel. He says, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. We have all received from his fullness grace upon grace. That could also be translated grace on top of grace. We actually sing a song with that expression in it. We celebrate God's grace on top of grace. That's a good translation. I thought of the ocean surf. One wave after another in endless succession. Last month, my family and I got to enjoy a week at the beach in South Carolina. And even at the age of 50, I can still body surf pretty good. Could hardly wait to get out there in the ocean and catch a wave. I told my wife or one of my kids at some point, I said, I feel like Superman in the water rushing toward the shore. And I would ride one wave in and I'd get back up and I'd go back out there. You know why? Because there was always more waves coming. The key for me is to get in position so I catch the wave. And that's the challenge for us, is to make sure our spirit is in line with God's spirit. Not that God gets on board with our agenda, that we get on board with God's agenda. That we walk in the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit, and we will experience. He is called the Spirit of grace and supplication. Always a fresh wave waiting. That's how it is in the Christian life. F.F. Bruce wrote, "There is no limit to the supply of grace which God has placed at His people's disposal in Christ." Let me read that again in case you missed it. There is no limit to the supply of grace which God has placed at His people's disposal in Christ. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have access to an unlimited supply of grace for all eternity. You going through a fearful, sorrowful trial, there is grace today for you. You've got an opportunity to share Christ with someone at work or at school or a neighbor, and you feel yourself lacking the boldness to do that, there is grace available for you. But you have to be dependent on the Holy Spirit rather than yourself. By the way, I want to look at verse 6. Look at what Paul says here. Paul has a prayer for Philemon. He says, "I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." But here's the thing. When Paul talks about the sharing of your faith, he's not talking about evangelism in that verse. As good and as important as evangelism is. When Paul talks about the sharing of your faith, he's talking about the life we share in Christ as believers. The word "sharing" in that verse is the Greek word koinonia, from which we get the word fellowship or the word partnership. Paul is talking about the flourishing of Christian relationships among God's people. He is talking about the fullness of fellowship that we can experience in Christ. Now remember, Paul has just told Philemon how his love and his faith have refreshed the hearts of God's people, including Paul's heart. Philemon is, in many ways, a model Christian, a model member of a local church. And yet here we find Paul praying, even as he thanks God for the influence Philemon has had, he prays that Philemon would experience the full fellowship of every good thing that is ours in Christ, which means there was more territory to be conquered spiritually in the life of Philemon. There was a greater experience of Christian fellowship to be had. For all the influence and all the fellowship he had enjoyed up to this point, there was more. And here's the rub. The context of the letter shows us that what would be the barrier to Philemon experiencing the fullness of such fellowship would be a lack of forgiveness towards someone that had wronged him. The rest of the letter is going to bear that out. Philemon, I want you to enter into the full experience of Christian fellowship. You've experienced a great deal so far. But I want you to experience the fullness of every good thing that is ours in Christ. And Philemon, the door to that experience is forgiveness toward Onesimus. It's being reconciled to a brother who has wronged you. And he's going to talk about that next week. And we'll look at Paul's appeal. Our shared life in Christ is the basis of our pursuit of reconciliation with one another. That's what the book of Philemon is about. As you know, most of you know, we had been on vacation a few weeks ago and had gone down to South Carolina and back for a family reunion. And less than a week later, we turned around and went over 900 miles another direction southwest instead of southeast to take our son Timothy to college. So on the way back and all those travels, like literally thousands of miles, my wife and I had occasion to pass the time by turning to a lot of different radio stations. And we heard probably over the course of those days, you know, probably hundreds of songs, different styles, varieties, all this sort of stuff. But you know, it's interesting, when you turn the radio station, the popular songs always are the ones that get repeated. You know, so over this course of traveling, you know, there were a few songs that we heard time and time and time again. And one of the pop songs that came up was a very catchy kind of pickup sort of a tune by an artist named Colby Calais called Never Gonna Let You Down. And that's kind of the main phrase in the sermon, right? I'm never going to let you down. And Ruthie, I think, got at times annoyed with me because virtually every time she would say, I'm never going to let you down, I would say, oh, yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Because it's human nature. We let people down. And so I was, you know, kind of, well, I'm going to use this as an example for our secular culture, you know, doesn't get it straight and everything. And is this like some sort of love story with her and, you know, this kind of idealistic notion of what real life is all about? And so I went and looked at the lyrics again. I was like, oh, there's actually a music video. Well, what is it here? So I began watching the music video to this. And, you know, I'm kind of watching like this, you know, and she gets to that place. And right when she comes to that phrase, never going to let you down, all of a sudden, what I saw were not people, but pets. Pets, dogs and cats, loving on their owners, showing affection, being loyal to them as the most like cuddly creatures in all the world. And I was like, you know, Colby got it right. Pets don't let you down. People let you down. People let you down. But people, unlike animals, have been created in the image of God and have been given the capacity to enjoy a relational depth that no other created being can experience. And even though sin has marred the image of God in us, and as a result erects barriers between us, in Christ, we are a new creation, and those barriers come crashing down. So when we pursue reconciliation with others, we prove the reality of the gospel. We demonstrate its power in real everyday life with real people in real relationships, and we tell the world around us, this is what the gospel looks like. This is what Jesus has done for us. This is who we are as the people of God. And we do this ultimately, Paul says in verse 6, for the sake of Christ. It's not just so what we can get along and even just so that we can enjoy the fullness of Christian fellowship. That's a great motivation. But ultimately, Paul says we do it for the sake of Christ. Because without him, there would be no forgiveness. There'd be no gospel. There'd be no reconciliation with God. There would be no hope of genuine love relationships with one another. So we do it for his sake. Because we share life in Christ, we pursue reconciliation with one another. As husbands and wives, as friends, as fellow church members. That's the basis of Paul's appeal that we'll look at next week. But for now, I just want to ask you a few questions in closing, as we think about our shared life in Christ. Number one, have you by faith become part of God's family? You see, that's the starting point, and Paul makes that clear from the very outset of the letter. He says in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God. And the Son of God, Jesus Christ, shed his blood to make that happen. Believe on him, and you will become a child of God. And God's grace, God's peace, and every good thing in Christ will be yours. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians right around this time, says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's the starting point. Have you, by faith in Christ, become a member of God's family? Number two, do you pray and thank God for those believers who have been a personal encouragement to you? It could be a teenage friend of yours, an adult mentor, a peer. Have you expressed your thanks to them personally, as Paul did to Philemon? You know, it's one thing, and it's a commendable thing to thank God for them. But how wonderful it is to say, hey, I was thinking of you the other day. I was praying for you, and as I did, I thank God for you because of the blessing and encouragement you've been to me and to so many others. What a wonderful thing. Why not take time to do that perhaps even today before you leave church? And number three, in what ways might God use you to refresh the hearts of the saints? There's no shortage of opportunities. As I said, the first couple Sundays in September, we're going to be having sign-ups for growth groups. I can't think of a better structure, at least programmatically, officially, that we provide as a church for you to establish and strengthen Christian friendships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Truth Tracks. We've got several good courses. That's kind of a medium-sized gathering to interact with God's people every Sunday morning before the worship service. We have some great courses coming up. One that I'll be teaching is called Six Steps to Loving Your Church, where we're going to be talking about what is the purpose of our Sunday gathering? How should this shape our perspective and attitudes as church members? How does that play out in terms of how we actually interact with one another on a weekly basis, before, during, and after church? Many other good courses being offered. What a great way to get plugged in with God's people. What will you do? See, the scripture teaching is clear. Because we share life in Christ, we should pursue reconciliation with one another. Do you have that life? And are you living it out relationally in the way that God intends? There is grace for you today to make that happen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as Paul did, that the sharing of our faith would become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Thank you, Father, for reconciling us to yourself through the blood of your Son. Help us to pursue reconciliation with others for his sake, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.